When I was a really young child, my dad walked out on my mom and I, and so we moved in with her mom, my grandma, and the two of us, me and my grandma, became good buddies. We did all kinds of things together, and one of the things that I loved to do, and she would always take me to do, was go to this restaurant called Noah's Ark. Now, I don't know, we lived at the time up in North County of St. Louis, up in Florissant, and this was out by St. Charles, by the bridge, and of course, all that's changed, but for years, we would go to this restaurant, and it had all the animals, and you'd walk into the ark, but all I remember is I loved the clam chowder, right? And wooden clam chowder and Noah's Ark goes right together, right? So it got torn down in 2007 when all that was changing out there. And they had a big farewell party for it. I would have gone if I'd have known about it, but I didn't know. But it's the first time I ever remember hearing the story of Noah's Ark. Maybe it wasn't the first time, but it's the first conscious memory I have of ever hearing that story. And it's a really well-known story, right? Everybody knows about Noah's Ark. That's why you can have a restaurant theme in St. Charles, Missouri, because everybody knows what that is representing. But oddly enough, everybody knows about it, but not many people have read it. Not in the Bible, right? The biblical account. Not in a long time, maybe ever for some people. And so what happens is that our image or our understanding of Noah's Ark, what it comes from is not the book of Genesis, but children's books. But if the biblical story of Noah's Ark were a movie, it'd be rated R. It's a story about God sending a deadly flood to destroy the earth, all in response to human sin. It's somehow, though, we've made it a story about like cute little animals, and they're on a boat, and they're going through the water. I mean, how do we do that? What does it say about us that we take this story of, like I said, sin, judgment, God destroying the world in response to human sin? What does it say about us that we turn that into a nursery theme? Like, hey, kids, I don't know what I'm going to decorate your nursery in. I'm going to decorate in the story about God's judgment against sin. And that's kind of fun. Every day, it's just weird. It says something about us, though, right? It says something about us. It's not a story, though, about cute animals in a boat. It's not about that at all. It's about sin and judgment. It's about faith and salvation. So what we have to do this morning is we have to rescue Noah from the nursery so we can hear what God wants to say to our hearts. But before I think we can even get to the story itself, we've got to just push out on the table, acknowledge that we have a hard time talking about God's judgment against sin. It just makes us uncomfortable. Is God really like that? Or we say things like, well, is it really fair for God to judge sin? There's a guy named R.C. Sproul that's an author, a seminary professor, but also was a college professor for a long time. And he tells a story about how he was, a true story, about how he was teaching this fall semester freshman class. And so, freshmen are coming in, they're the newbies, and everybody's trying to be patient with them, be upfront with them, here's what to expect. So the first day of class, he tells these freshmen, he says, okay, here's the deal. You're going to have a paper due at the end of September, the end of October, and the end of November. I'm telling you, the first day of class. If it's late, except for a medical reason, you get an F. You know up front, that's the deal. All right, great. So you know what happens. End of September comes, and there's like 250 people in the class, and like 225, they turn it in on time. But there's 25 people, I was probably one of them, who wouldn't have turned it in on time, right? And he's like, well, you get an F. And they're like, oh, no, professor, please. We weren't ready for the adjustment from high school to college, and it's just all been a blur. Can we just have, okay, you can turn it in late. You're okay. This time you're late, but next time. Well, end of October, next paper is due, and this time more people. It's like 50 people now don't turn in their thing on time. And he's like, well, you get an F. And they're like, well, it was homecoming week. I mean, homecoming, so much going on. Can we just please have another chance? Can we just turn it in late this time, just this time? Okay, but understand, next time you're really going to get an F. Okay. Well, by the time the third paper is due, like half the class doesn't turn it in on time. And they're like, professor, we'll get it in. And he's like, no, you get an F. And they're like, what? How dare you give me an F? That's not fair. And he goes, oh, you want fair? Well, fair is that everybody who didn't turn it in at the end of September and October should get enough for those papers too. See, they were howling. They were outraged. But the professor, Sproul, he had this good insight, I think, and that is that these students had taken his patience and his mercy for granted. They had begun to assume it. So when justice came, when he did what he said he was going to do, they were outraged and shocked and mad. And I wonder if that doesn't describe us, human beings, in a relationship with God. I wonder if we don't begin to take for granted his grace, his patience, his kindness. If we don't just begin to assume it, so then when God's justice comes, what he promised from the very beginning, we're shocked, we're outraged. We're like, this isn't fair. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So what Paul says is, look, God's being patient. He's being kind. He's giving time for people to turn from their sin, to repent, and to follow, like we sang this morning, King Jesus. He's giving people time to do that, but people misinterpret his patience with, oh, it's never going to come. God's judgment's never going to come. They misinterpret his patience, God's patience with sinners. They begin to think, oh, sin isn't that big a deal. They begin to think that God's judgment will never come. So what Paul says is, look, God is being kind. He's giving you a time to repent, but instead of seeking God during this time, you're treating it all with contempt, like it's no big deal. See, the book of Genesis, if you've been here with us for a while, we've been starting our way through the book, and we started with the fact that God created human beings in his image, to reflect his glory and his goodness in the world, and to partner with human beings to build God's kingdom of love and justice and mercy. But human beings blatantly turned away from God. They ignored God's commands. They rebelled against God's plan for their life. They resented God's leadership. They trampled on God's plan for relationships. They even got to a point where they were hating one another and murdering one another. And God's patient this whole time. He's patient with them. He says, look, judgment's coming, but I want to give you time to turn from your sin and turn to me. But they misinterpret it. See, God delayed his justice until he didn't. And in Genesis chapter 6, what we find is the full force, the full weight of God's judgment against sin comes, just like he said from the beginning it would. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Now notice the description. The human heart, every inclination of the human heart, was bent towards sin all the time. And God's heart was grieved. God's heart was deeply troubled by what he saw in human beings. Now we don't see ourselves the way the Bible does. We don't see ourselves the way Genesis 6 describes us. There's different cultural views about human beings and our goodness. Like there's the optimistic view. I kind of call it the Disney World view, right? If we all just work hard together, love each other, we can do anything. We can build a better world. It's the utopia view. It's the up with people, the old band, you know, that just kept singing about the power that people have. If we just had enough self-esteem, if we just knew our own power within us, we'd be great because we're good people. And then there's the realistic view. And the realist looks around and goes, well, I don't know, man. I mean, there's racism, there's wars, there's all kinds of stuff going on. I think man is sick. Human beings are sick. But then of all places, the weirdest place you find, I think, a better description of what the accurate view is, the biblical view. And I say it's in a weird place because it turns out it's in Silence of the Lambs, which Silence of the Lambs is one of those few deals where it's a great book and a great movie both, right? Usually you screw up one of those, but they got both right. And if you haven't seen it, don't watch it late at night, but read the book. But Hannibal Lecter is a criminal, and he's a cannibal. He eats his victims, skins them alive. You know, he's just, oof. And then there, and he, in the movie, he's played by Anthony Hopkins. And Jodie Foster is the FBI agent, Officer Starling, who is interrogating Hannibal Lecter. So there's this scene in the movie, and where Hannibal Lecter's sitting in jail behind the bars. It's dark, and he's talking in this kind of creepy voice that I'm not going to try to imitate, but he's talking to Officer Starling, and here's the paragraph from the book. He says, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anyone's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say I'm evil? Am I evil, Officer Starling? Now, in a good novel, what you're reading here is not just a conversation between two characters. What you should be realizing is that you're reading a confrontation of a worldview. You're reading a worldview, an optimistic, people are good, we can build utopia if we just get a few things right. You're reading the character of Hannibal Lecter confronting that with the reality of evil. And saying, can you deal with that? Because you can't. That world, you can't deal with him. It thinks that all problems are the result of just bad environments. Now look, nobody here, nobody listening to me, regardless of where you are in your faith or no faith at all, nobody thinks they're perfect here. It's not as if we think we're perfect people. We all need moral improvement, right? We all could use some self-improvement. We all could stand to break some bad habits. We all could probably stand some counseling to help us undo the bad parenting that we were subjected to. We could all do, you know, maybe it's the right medication or the right environment. We could all use some of that, right? But the Bible says that's not our main problem. Our main problem is not that we are just in bad environments. Our main problem is that we are sick with sin. So that is going to cast doubt. That's going to have to, we're going to have to hear this phrase that we hear a lot in our culture in a completely different way. And that phrase is, trust your heart. Trust your heart. Listen to your heart. What's your heart telling you? I mean, people say that all the time, right? And what's that assume? Well, that somehow inside of me is the fountain of wisdom. Inside of me is the fountain of purity. Inside of me is the fountain of goodness. And if I can just get in touch with my heart, oh, then it'll all be okay. Okay, what's Jesus say? Jesus says in Mark 7, for from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. He could have kept going. All these things come from inside and make a man unclean. See, what he was going for there was the fact that it's not what his opponents were saying. It's things outside of us that come into us that make us unclean. And he goes, no. Well, the sin, the problem is inside of you. On April 20th, 1999, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold walked into their high school, Columbine High School in Colorado, and you probably know what happened. They walked in and they shot and killed 12 of their classmates, a teacher, injured 24 other people before they took their own lives. And after that, people were obviously grieving and outraged and a mix of emotions. But a lot of people turned their frustration and anger onto the parents, and said, "These parents have screwed up. They have raised a monster." Now, 10 years after that, 2009, Susan Klebold, one of the moms of the killers, the murderers, did an article, an interview, whatever you want to call it, with Oprah's magazine. And in it, she said that everybody blamed her. 83% of Americans polled said it was because they did this. These boys did this because they weren't raised in a good home. And she said of herself, she said, "Look, Dylan, her son, had been my life's work. I poured my life into him, but the way he ended his life, well, you would think I had never taught him right from wrong." So the whole article is interesting, but I just want to read a paragraph. Here's Susan Klebold, mother of Dylan. "In raising Dylan, I taught him..." Now, could every parent, if you're a parent, if you might be a parent someday, could you just listen to this for a second? "In raising Dylan, I taught him how to protect himself from a host of dangers. Lightning, snake bites, head injuries, skin cancer, smoking, drinking, sexually transmitted diseases, drug addiction, reckless driving, even carbon monoxide poisoning. It never occurred to me that the gravest danger to him, and as it turned out to many others, might come from within." What if the biggest need we had was not to change our environment or to break some bad habits or have some moral self-improvement, but what if the biggest danger in our world were not politicians, we're not other... I'm not saying those aren't dangers. I'm saying, what if the biggest danger for you and I comes from within us? That's far closer to what Jesus said. Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. "God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" So here God is saying he's going to destroy people because of their sin. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with God justly judging sin, our sin, people's sin? Well, inside of us, we have a sense of justice, don't we? I mean, look at the world. People are fighting against injustice. Maybe it's protesting. Maybe it's getting out the vote. There's so many ways to do it, but people are fighting against injustice all the time. And why are we doing that? Because we're made in the image of God. Every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being has a sense of what's right and wrong. Even if that sense is warped, we have a sense of what's right and wrong, and we think that justice should come for the oppressed. Rightly so. I just want you to see that we want a just world. I mean, think about it on a smaller level. Think about it as a judge in a courtroom. We don't think that a judge should just kind of wink and, "Hey, it's no big deal," and let people just totally walk away from DWIs or from theft or from tax evasion. We don't say, a judge who just kind of winks at crime, like, "Oh, it's okay. I'm sure you'll do better next time." We don't think that judge is loving. We think that judge is irresponsible. So how much more so God? If we have a sense of justice, how much more does God have a sense of justice? See, here's if God does not judge racial prejudice, then he is not loving and good. If God does not judge, bring his wrath against child abuse, then he is not loving or good. If a judge winked at crime and said it was no big deal and let it slide, we would want that judge rightly impeached, and rightly so. And a God who winks at sin and says it's not a big deal is a God that is not worth our worship. In order for God to be good, he must appropriately punish sin. But of course, maybe that's the catch then. Maybe we're okay with God being just against sin, but maybe we don't think his punishment is appropriate. Maybe we don't think eternal punishment is appropriate. Is that okay for God to eternally punish our sin? Is that fair? Well, here's the best way I've heard that explained. Let's say you're a student and you punch another kid in the nose. What happens? You go to detention, okay? So on the way to detention, you punch your teacher in the nose. Uh-oh, now you're expelled. On the way home, you punch a police officer in the nose. Well, now you're taken into custody. And later in life, as you grow up, maybe you're standing in a parade that the president is coming by, and you reach out and try to punch him or her in the nose. You probably shot dead by the Secret Service. Now, do you see the point? The point is that that's the same crime. You punch somebody in the nose, but there was a different consequence depending on who you punch in the nose. Punch a student, detention. Punch a teacher, expulsion. Punch a police officer, custody. Punch a president, maybe dead. So now what does it mean to punch an eternal God, a God of eternal love, a God of eternal justice, a God of eternal forgiveness, a God of eternal grace, a God of eternal holiness, a God of eternal justice? What does it mean to punch him in the nose? Eternal punishment. See, at some point, now we can't go into it much here, but at some point you've got to wrestle with the fact that Jesus talked more about God's justice and eternal justice, hell, than any other person in the Bible. Jesus, the preeminent teacher of love and grace. Are we going to say to him, Jesus, you know, we're more compassionate than you now. We're a little wiser than you now. Really? Genesis chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. There are people who want to talk about how much rain would have to fall, how fast would rain have to fall to cover the earth. The Bible says that even the mountains were covered 6 inches deep in water, and there are people who want to try to figure out a mathematical formula to see if that were possible. And I think that those people probably have a good heart, but they are guilty of misreading this story. That's a silly question, to be honest. See, that's not what this story is communicating. What did you see in that, in Genesis 7, that the water came from the deep and from the sky? Now, if you've been here with us in this Genesis series, does that remind you of something? It reminds you of Genesis 1, because what did God do there? He separated the waters and established the land, and he called that separation good. It was part of his creation story. He called it good. Now what is happening? In Genesis 7, it says the water are coming up from the deep and the rain is coming from the sky. That which God separated is becoming undone. What we are reading about here in Genesis 7 is the undoing of God's good creation. See, what sin always does in our life is undo God's goodness. We're talking about any sin. It could be like societal sins or personal sins. All sins, what they're happening is undoing all that God wants to do that's good in our life. That's what's happening here. God is saying that sin always destroys. But in the midst of that, in the midst of God's judgment against sin, he sends a rescue mission. See, this story is not just about God's wrath, but also about God's rescue. Because God tells Noah to build an ark, and he says that everyone who gets in that ark will be rescued from the coming judgment. Now, anybody who wants to get in can get in, but not many people do. Not many people want to submit to King Jesus. Anyone can follow the king that wants to follow him, but not many people are willing to do it. It's not a lack of opportunity. It is a lack of desire. The writer of Hebrews reflects back on this story in Genesis, and he says this: by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. How did you get into the ark? Well, how did Noah? By faith. He believed God's word. He believed God's promise that judgment against sin was coming, but that God was on a rescue mission, and that his faith, now think about this, his faith in God's promise was demonstrated, was lived out in obedience. For him, that obedience was building the ark. It wasn't just something internal, I believe, but that belief that started here was lived out in his life and demonstrated in his obeying God. See, Noah, that's how the faith of Noah worked. He surrendered to God because he knew he couldn't rescue himself, but he knew God could. Now, Jesus, he takes this story of Noah and he applies it. There's so many things we could get out of this story, but let's just go down the road that Jesus goes down. So it's Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus says this: as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For that Son of Man is how Jesus refers to himself. So he's talking about his second coming. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. See, when he says eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, he's just saying they were going about ordinary life. It was just day after day after day, the next day to the next day, until it started raining. And then it started raining and it didn't stop. Now notice there's no countdown clock in this story. There's no countdown to the day in which God will judge sin. That is for us to, or not for us to know. But can you imagine that when it started raining, people started having regrets? They regretted that they had not believed God, that they had not obeyed God, that they had not surrendered to God, that they were not following King Jesus. Can you imagine on that day they regretted that they had mocked God and thought that God really didn't care that much about sin, and mocked that sin wasn't really that big a deal, and they were going to live life their own way? Can you imagine that they thought that it really, I mean, it's probably not going to happen, is it? That's way off in the future. I got plenty of time. I got plenty of time. I got plenty of time to get my grades up. I got plenty of time to get in shape. I got plenty of time to buy my Christmas presents. I got plenty of time to change my oil. I got plenty of time to get my relationship with Christ right. Maybe when the rain started, they felt like these guys. I think that's how it'll be when Jesus comes back. The fact that he hasn't come back yet, the fact that he hasn't returned in all of his glory and power as King Jesus, fully reigning here on earth, has caused some of us to doubt that it'll ever happen, caused us to doubt that sin is all that serious. We've put things off and think that we can put God off in our life. Well, that's what Noah thought. That's what the people of his day thought. And just like it took them by surprise, I'm afraid that Jesus' return, that his judgment against sin, that death, will take many of us by surprise. It'll be the same as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus says. See, things haven't really changed that much since the days of Noah, have they? God is still holy. His promise to judge sin is still sitting there. You and I are still sinful. God is still patient, calling people to repent, inviting them to turn from their sin and surrender their life and obedience to King Jesus. All that's still there. Nothing's changed much. See, God's still on a rescue mission. Not in an ark, but in his son. That ark was just a picture of what his son would be for all those who believe in him. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come up and take communion with us. And I'll explain how to do it here in just a second. But right now, I just want you to realize that when you come forward, what you're saying is this. And if you don't want to come forward, if you're not ready to say this in your heart, then by all means, take your time. Don't feel any pressure. But I want you, if you do come forward, to be saying, Jesus, I know that I am a desperate sinner and that I put my hope and faith in Jesus. I want to believe his promise that he died on the cross to pay for my sins, and he's resurrected to give life to all those who repent, turn from their sin, and follow him. So Jesus, I am a sinner and I need your saving grace. I want to follow you. That's what you're saying when you come forward. So on the night before Jesus was crucified, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, take and eat. And he poured some wine into a cup and said, this is my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. In a moment, I'm going to invite you to come forward. If everyone would just come forward, that would be great. Don't go backwards. And come up to the stools and take a piece of the bread that we're holding, dip it into the wine that's in our hand or the juice that's on the stool in front of you. If you maybe have some gluten allergies, over here on my right, your left is a gluten-free bread station. We always remember those in our congregation who have physical and financial needs, and not just our congregation, the broader community during communion. This is a time when we remember how Jesus met our need and how we want to meet others' needs. So in the baskets with the white cloth in them, money giving in those places during communion goes only to our mercy fund to help people. There's always people before and after every service who would love to pray with you over in our prayer room, my left, your right, every service. Anytime you want to be prayed for, just show up there after a service and someone will meet you there. Those who are going to help serve communion, if you'd come forward, let me pray. God, have mercy upon us. We are sinners. Thank you that you sent your son for our sin, that your son took on human likeness, became obedient to death on a cross so that we might have life, that your son underwent judgment so that we could be forgiven. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. People of God, come to the table of the Lord Jesus.